We're continuing to explore how we as believers can come to know Christ. And by that I mean know Him more deeply and more intimately and to have a closer walk with Him on a daily basis. I think that's something that I think many Christians are probably missing out on that. We look at Him in His earthly life and ministry as recorded in the four gospel accounts. We began talking about why that's important last Sunday morning. And we're going to continue that this morning. Though I want to make this clear, it's not our intention to do a detailed study of the Gospels. Okay, that's not the idea of this series, or even to do a detailed study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a whole series there in itself, and would take a much longer time to do it. I want to consider, as we look at the four Gospel accounts and look at our Savior's life, I want to consider certain portions of Scripture which give us special insight into His character and His nature. I want us to come to the point where we understand what it means to have the mind of Christ. We're told that in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so what does that mean for us? And how can we make that a reality in our lives? And so we're going to delve into how He handled the situations that He faced in His life on this earth. Many of which we go through the same types of things. And so this morning, we're going to begin this by studying an event that occurred just prior to the beginning of His public ministry. After His baptism, He was about to begin His public ministry, but before He could, we know that He was tempted. He went through a period of temptation in the wilderness by Satan himself. And this is something that we too have to deal with every day. We deal with temptation every day. Satan certainly preys on our minds and hearts and seeks to turn us away from the Lord and into sin and so forth. And so, as we're going to look at the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll mention things from all three of the accounts. And as we look at it, I believe that this account of his temptation will give us a special insight into him, knowing him. And help us understand that he can identify with us. He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, our frailties, and what we go through because he's faced these things himself. He took the body of flesh like ours, but his was without sin. And so he provides a way for us to see how we can escape the assaults of Satan and the temptings of Satan, and how we can avoid the traps that he lays for us. And so as we look at his temptation and how he handled those things, I hope that's what we'll draw from it this morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to start by looking at what took place at his baptism. Not in any detail, but just look at one particular thing that's pointed out. Matthew chapter 3. John's baptism of Jesus was, in one sense, an inauguration, an anointing, if you will, for his public ministry to Israel as prophet, as priest, and as king. This is a ministry that he, undertook for a short time, only about three and a half years, and a ministry that would culminate with his death on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, which is why he came. As he was baptized, he came up from the water, and we see this taking place. Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Couple of things about this. Number one, it's interesting that this is one of those occasions where we see all three persons of the Godhead together at one point. The Lord Jesus Christ in a body of flesh being baptized, the Holy Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, and John chapter 1 says the Holy Spirit came upon him on that day and remained upon him throughout his entire ministry. And then it says there's a voice from heaven. The Father speaks from heaven and says two key things. This is my beloved Son. This is the only begotten, the one and only Son of God. The Son, it says, in whom I am well pleased. Before Jesus Christ could give his life on the cross as a ransom to free us from sin's penalty, to pay that penalty for us on that cross, he had to be tested. He had to go through a time of testing, a time of trial, to demonstrate and to prove that he was indeed the sinless Son of God, that he was the very Son of God in all his deity. And second of all, to show that he was well-pleasing to the Father in everything that he did. And again, that's important because he's going to offer himself on the cross as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices pictured what that lamb must be. When they offered a lamb to be slaughtered for their sins, to cover their sins back in the Old Testament, it had to be one that was without spot and without blemish. And so that's what Jesus Christ had to be, a lamb, the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. And the temptation demonstrated that that was the case, that he was the sinless Son of God. Look with me in chapter 4. We move immediately to that. In fact, the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 12, tells us in his account that immediately after the baptism, this is what took place. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he spoke to him and he began his temptation." Let's stop there for just a second. The Holy Spirit of God had descended and remained upon Jesus, and that's going to be important because we see here that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You know, Mark puts it a little bit different way. He was driven. Mark's account said he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, away from the area where he was, out into the wilderness for this very purpose, as Matthew says, to be tempted by the devil. This is what he went out there for. This is the very reason that he went out into the wilderness at all, to be tempted by the devil. So it was clearly God's will that the Lord Jesus Christ, here upon this earth, undergo this trial. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they actually describe Satan with three different titles. He is called in Matthew and Luke, he's called the devil. The Greek word is the word diabolos. It means literally one who is a slanderer, one who is a false accuser, one who is a deceiver or a liar. We get our English word diabolical from it. And diabolical speaks of someone who is inherently evil and practices evil things. And so that's certainly Satan. He is called Satan in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. The Greek word is Satanas. It's a transliteration of that word. It means the adversary. He is the adversary of God. He is the one who stands in opposition to God in every way and in opposition to everything God speaks to do. And that includes God's people. When Adam and Eve sinned, God, when he was speaking to the serpent, Satan appeared in the form of that serpent. When he spoke to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And that's what we see between Satan and Christ throughout the entire scriptures, is that enmity. And so we see he is the opponent of God in every way possible. And then he's called here in verse 3 the tempter. He's called the tempter because that's what he does. He tempts. He tries people. He tempts or seduces them to do sin, to do evil, to oppose God. He's malicious in the way he approaches people. He's very crafty. He's very subtle in his approaches. And we're going to see that this morning as we look at this. Now, why are all three titles used? I think because it bears out, in a sense, all the different aspects of Satan's wickedness and conveys to us that Satan's attacks on Christ in tempting and testing him, he employed all of his power, all of his knowledge, including every deceitful and diabolical tactic in his arsenal to try to induce the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. So we see that. Now, the setting is the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When you talk about a wilderness area, we're talking about a desert area. We're talking about an area that's very dry, that's very hot. There's no vegetation pretty much anywhere around, so there's no shade. It's an empty place. It's a desolate place. Jesus is out there by himself. The only other living creatures that are out there with him, it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, is that the wild beasts were with him. So that's the kind of environment he's in. Now, Jesus was there, it says, for 40 days. And during those 40 days and 40 nights, it says he fasted. Now, that means he had no food. I don't think it means he went without water. I don't think the human body can go without water that long. But he can go without food, and he did. And just think about that. That's 1 1/3 months eating nothing and living in the desert that whole time. Think about his physical condition after all of that. Think about how weak he must be. To say, it says afterward he was hungry, is what it says there in verse 2. That's the greatest understatement I think you could find in the Scripture. Afterward he was hungry. The word hungry that's used there means he was starving. He was famished. He was toiling and pining for substance, for food. He was craving ardently just some morsel of food is what he wanted. It was that bad out there. And so his condition had to be terribly weak. He was physically weak because of what he had gone through. But I think it was affecting him more than just physically. If you went without food, let's just say for a week, what kind of wreck would you be? I would be a wreck. I really would. I would be a physical wreck. I would be so tired and miserable and cranky. Probably. So it affects you physically. It affects you mentally. I'm not sure I could think straight. It affects you emotionally. It affects the strength of your will. I mean, when I would think about getting that kind of hunger, that kind of famishing and so forth, I said, I'd do anything, for a crust of bread. I mean, that type of thing. So I think Satan must have assumed that Jesus, being in this weakened condition, was going to be vulnerable. He's in his most vulnerable state. Certainly, I will be able to tempt him and seduce him to sin. But while Jesus was certainly physically and mentally and emotionally and maybe even spiritually drained, he was certainly not vulnerable to sin. Not at all. Let's look at the temptations. The first temptation begins there in verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now think about this. If you are the Son of God, that goes back to what had just happened at the baptism. I'm sure Satan, witnessed the baptism of Jesus. I'm sure Satan heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so he says, "If you are the Son of God," and I'm sure he said it in such a way that it was very mocking. He was mocking Jesus by that. If you're the Son of God, let's see you prove it. Let's see you demonstrate that. Let's see some proof of that. He said, "Command that these stones become bread." Command that these stones become bread. Now, think about this. This is very subtle. Satan's appeal to Jesus on this first temptation is quite subtle indeed. Because think about this. He appeals in a seemingly reasonable area. Jesus has gone 40 days without food. He's hungry. Okay, there's not any food out here in the desert, but Jesus, if he's the Son of God, can do anything he wants, right? And so it would be a simple thing for him to issue a command to a stone and turn it into a piece of bread, and he could eat that and satisfy his hunger. And you could think, well, what would be the sin in that? I mean, just think about some of the things that Jesus later did in his ministry. He turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana, in Cana of Galilee. He took a young boy's lunch, a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and turned it and multiplied it into enough food to feed over 5,000 men and all the women and children that were there as well. So just commanding one stone to be a piece of bread, what would have been the sin in simply doing that? But Jesus responded this way. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "It is written." It's in the perfect tense. It literally says, "It has been written," and it carries the meaning that it stands written still today. The Word of God stands and endures forever. But this is the way he answered every single temptation that Satan threw at him. "It is written," and written in the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures that were available then were what? It's written in the Old Testament Scriptures. That's all that was available. So, and what he said was this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." There's a powerful way of responding to temptation is quoting God's Word. Now, it's not a magical formula. Don't get the wrong idea. Don't get the idea that anytime I'm tempted, I'll just quote verse of Scripture that I know. That's not the idea here at all. It is knowing God's Word and knowing how God's Word applies to your life. What got Eve in trouble back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3? What was her biggest problem? She did not listen and know what God had said. She got it all mixed up. She left things out. She changed things. She added things.
So she didn't know what God said. And you can see from Satan's temptation of her, he knew exactly what God said. And he took what God said and he used it in the way he wanted to, twisting it in his own way to lead her into temptation. So Jesus quoted the scripture from the gospel, from the book of Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for just a second. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, preparing the generation that was going to enter into the promised land under Joshua. And enter into and conquer the land and that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had watched their parents' generation die off in the wilderness because of sin. And now they're being prepared by Moses and giving the law to them a second time. And so I want to start reading in chapter 8, verse 1. And this is God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. He says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you." Now look at those expressions. He led you 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, because that's the true measure of what we are in God's eyes, is what we are in our hearts. He says, to whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you. Now look at this statement, verse 3. He allowed you to hunger. There were times when Israel was in the wilderness that they hungered. Now when they did, what did they usually do? They murmured and complained to Moses about the Moses and about God. He says, I allowed you to hunger. And I fed you with manna. Manna, he says, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know, that God might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now that's what Jesus said in response to Satan. Command these stones, or this stone, that it become bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, what is he saying here? What God is saying to Israel and what Jesus is saying to Satan is this. He's not just implying that man's spiritual needs are much greater than his physical needs. And he can just feed on the Word of God rather than feeding on physical food. Now, in one sense, that's certainly true. Our spiritual needs are more important than our physical needs, but God knows we have physical needs too. If we don't meet those physical needs, if we don't have food and clothing and shelter and so forth, there's a good chance we're not going to live, we're going to survive. What he's teaching them is this, that God, by the words of his mouth, would supply their physical need in his time. He allowed them to hunger so that they would be humble. He allowed them to hunger to test them. He was going to take care of them. He did feed them. He fed them with manna from heaven. But he did it in his way, and he did it in his time. And Jesus understands that. That's why he quotes this passage. He says, I'm out here in the wilderness for a purpose. I'm out here to be tested and tempted by the devil. I'm out here to be hungry for 40 days. It's not pleasant. It's not a pleasant experience to go through. But I'm here because that's what God's will is for me. And God's going to feed me. God's going to provide for my substance and my food in his own time. He's not going to let his son die out there in the wilderness. That's not what he came to do. God knows what Jesus came to do, and Jesus knows that too. He knows he's being tested. He's enduring this deep hunger for food because it's God's will, and God's going to take care of his needs. God's going to, when the words of his mouth speak, I will have what I need. I'll be fed. You see, what Satan was tempting Jesus to do, he appealed to the lust of the flesh in this particular case. The lust of the flesh, to think about what that stone could look like if it were a piece of bread. Oh man, wouldn't that taste good? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Just a piece of bread right now. But he's tempting Jesus to act contrary to and independent of the will of his Father. Think about that now. Contrary to, and particularly this idea, independent of the will of his Father. Make this decision on your own. Don't seek your Father's will in this. Make this decision on your own. Prove you're the Son of God. Turn this stone to bread. And he won't do it. You see, what did Jesus come into this world to do? In Hebrews chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, he says, it's written of me. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. I came to do your will, O God. That's why he came into this world, to do God's will, and that will involve the cross. Go back with me to Matthew, again, chapter 4. Let's look at the second temptation. Beginning of verse 5, we read this. Then the devil took Jesus up into the holy city, city of Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple, this high, high place, this wingless extremity of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, there it is again, he says, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, he took Jesus to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. I don't know whether he literally, physically did that, or whether he took him that way in a vision, or you know, spiritually put him there so that he was seeing that. I'm not exactly sure how that works. I very possibly took him physically there. I do know that either way, we see a demonstration here of the power that Satan had. He is a powerful being. We need to remember that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan is a powerful enemy, and so we see a demonstration. Now, he only has power if God allows him to have power, but you see it demonstrated here what he was allowed to do, so we see his power in doing that. Now, what's the significance of this temptation request? Throw yourself down from the temple, and then count on these verses that say, the scriptures say that the angels will bear you up so that you don't dash your foot against the stone. What's he talking about? In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, I'll just give you the reference here, and you can read it. It speaks about Israel's promised Messiah coming suddenly to his temple. Coming suddenly to his temple. Now, Jewish tradition, it's not scripture, this is Jewish tradition, held that the Messiah, in fact they still hold it today, held that the Messiah will descend from the temple publicly and come down into the midst of his people, the Jews. And that's one of the ways that they'll recognize who he is. That's a tradition. That's not scripturally saying that. But it does say he'll come suddenly to his temple. So Satan is tempting Jesus to fulfill that prophecy in a sense of coming suddenly down into his temple. And if he did that, what would happen? Well, the people might look at him and say, here's the Messiah. Here's our promised Messiah. Here he is. Here's a demonstration of it by the way he has appeared and come down in this miraculous and this spectacular way of coming down from the top of the temple down and appearing in the midst. And maybe they would accept him. They would give him glory and honor as the Messiah and so forth. Maybe that was a possibility. That's certainly what Satan is putting out before Jesus. He says, and you can do this if you're the Son of God. If you really are the Son of God, you can do this. Here's an appeal, in one sense, to the pride of life. Not the lust of the flesh this time, but the pride of life. You can be accepted and praised and honored among your people. Now, Satan further enhances the appeal with Jesus' own words. What does he say there in the middle of verse 6? For it is written. He quotes Scripture. And I guarantee you, Satan knows Scripture. He knows it better than we do. He knows the Scripture. He doesn't believe it, but he knows what it says. And so he quotes passages here. These are verses from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, keep in mind, when Satan uses Scriptures, he doesn't use it to proclaim truth. Okay? He uses it in a way to deceive. He'll sometimes twist it. He'll leave something out. He'll add something to it, kind of like Eve did. He will take it out of context, which is what he's doing here. Taking something out of context, he will contradict it even. That's what he did with Eve. He told her, you shall not surely die. God says you'll surely die. You shall not surely die. So he contradicts the Scripture. So that it becomes a lie. What should be truth, the Word of God, he makes it into a lie. So here he quotes Psalm 91. And I want you to turn there real quickly. Psalm 91. Because I want you to see that he picks up a couple of verses in the middle of this psalm and ignores the context of it. Now, the verses he quotes are verses 11 and 12. Let's read those first of all. Psalm 91, verse 11. It says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, to guard you in all your ways, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What he's telling Jesus, you can throw yourself down from here, and God surely won't let you, you know, fall and die. His angels will be sent, and they'll catch you and make sure that you don't dash your foot against a stone. But back up with me to verse 1. Let's start at the first verse of this psalm. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. And Him I will what? I will trust." You see, that's the whole basis of this psalm, is that God is this refuge for us. He is this mighty fortress for us. And we can trust in Him. Now, you have to consider what that means. I trust God. I trust what God's will is. Jesus is out in the desert, and He's, you know, hungry. He said, "I'm going to trust God to take care of this situation." Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah. He is the Christ. He is one day going to be made manifest to Israel, is He not? You know? Now, up until the time for that to take place, Jesus even tells people that He heals, and He tells His own disciples, "Tell no one that I am the Christ," because the time is not there. You see, there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, that actually identifies the exact time when Jesus would be manifest to Israel as Messiah, their prince. And Daniel describes when that will take place. Well, it wasn't time for that. It wasn't time for that yet, and he knew that. Satan's saying, "Yes, but you can go ahead and do it, and you can do it in this way, and think about it. Surely they'll accept you as Messiah if you do this. It's spectacular, it's grand, it's, you know, they'll recognize this, and this is the type of thing that they're looking for, this type of sign." But you see, He is my refuge, He's my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust, or I trust. In effect, Satan's telling Jesus to claim this promise of God. Claim this promise of God. Throw yourself down from the temple and make God prove that His promises and His word are true. It's basically what he says. Now, here's Jesus' response to him. Go back with me to Matthew. You see, we have to understand those who truly put their trust in the Lord will not question God. Okay? They will not question God. They will not test His promises in the way that Satan is enticing Jesus to do. And so this is how Jesus responds. Look at Matthew 4:7. Jesus said to him, "It is written." Here it is again. "It stands written." Again, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And what that means is you shall not put God to the test. If God truly is God, then have Him do this. If God truly is God, have Him do this. You hear people making those kind of blasphemous, that's the word I'm looking for, blasphemous type of claims. If God can, if He truly is God, then why does He do this and why does He do that? They're questioning and putting God to the test. Jesus responds, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You simply don't do it. And He quotes this from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where He reminds the people of Israel, as they're about to enter into the promised land, He reminds them that when they were without water in the wilderness, at Rephidim they went without water. And when that happened, it's just recorded in Exodus chapter 17, Israel demanded of God, they demanded that He could give them water. "Give us water. Give us water to drink." And Moses responded, "Why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you put God to the test?" Because that's exactly what they did. Exodus 17:7 says, "They tempted the Lord, saying this, 'Is the Lord among us or not? Is God with us in all this? If He is, He'll give us something to drink. We're thirsty.'" Well, we've already seen that God allowed them to go hungry. You think He allowed them to go thirsty as well? To humble them and to test them. And yet, what did they do? They turned it back on Him. Not only complaining, but putting Him to the test. Is He with us or not? That's what Satan is asking Jesus to do. Say, is He with me or not? Jesus had absolute trust in His Father and in His Father's will. He had no doubts. He had no questions about His Father's love for Him. "This is my beloved Son. I'm going to take care of Him. I'm going to meet His needs." And so Jesus was willing to wait for the time in God's will when He would be manifest to Israel as their Messiah. In the time and in the way. It didn't have to be a spectacular way. In fact, it's already prophesied how He would come and be made manifest to Israel. Your king is going to come to you how? Lowly. riding upon the back of a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 prophesied that very thing. His triumphal entry was exactly the way he was made manifest to Israel, and in an exact time. So once again, Satan is quite subtle in his approach here, especially using Scripture itself to indicate that, you know, you can do this because there's Scripture to prove that you'll be safe in this. And so, quoting Scripture. But again, what is he seeking to have Jesus do? Act on his own. Act independently of the will of his Father, and therefore contradict the Scriptures. Let's go on to the last one. Third temptation, verse 8. Well, with this third temptation, Satan drops all semblance of subtlety completely, and he declares his ultimate desire, and his desire is to be worshipped as God. That's what he said in Isaiah chapter 14. I will be like the Most High God. That's what he wants. He wants to be worshipped as God. That's what's going to happen during the tribulation period. The world is going to worship the beast, the Antichrist, and they're going to worship the dragon, Satan, who gave him his authority and power. That's what he's working towards. So he offers something to Jesus to get worship from him that he knows will be most appealing to Jesus as a man. Look with me at verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this is, again, a demonstration of Satan's power and ability here. He took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, just imagine, you can see all the kingdoms of the world. There's no mountain where you could climb up and just physically see everything. But Satan showed him that, showed him everything. He showed him the glory of those kingdoms. And he says he did it in a moment of time. Just quickly he saw those things. And what Luke tells us that he says, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down, because all this authority, he says, has been delivered to me. All this authority and this glory and this power and these kingdoms have been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I want to. He says, I'll give it to you. All of it will be yours if you will fall down and worship me. No subtlety there whatsoever. Now, what does it mean? Now, think about this. He's offering Jesus the easy way to have something that the Father promised him. If you read in the Psalms, the second Psalm, verses 6 through 8, it talks about the Father setting his king on his holy hill on Mount Zion and giving him all the kingdoms of the world as an inheritance. Daniel chapter 7 talks about one of these days that all the kingdoms are going to be him. And so those kingdoms of the world and the authority and the glory and the power of that is going to be his one day. It's going to be his one day. And all Satan is saying to him, you can have it. You can have it all now without having to endure the agony of the cross. Now, if there's one thing that weighed on Jesus more than anything else throughout his entire life, it was the cross. I mean, you know, think about this. Would you like to know the day you're going to die? None of us would want to know that, would we? Especially if you knew that your death is going to be the most agonizing death that any person in the world has ever went through. And he didn't want to go through it. He prayed in the garden, Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. He knew there was no other way. But he expressed the agony of what he was facing. Here, Satan says, here's a way to avoid that. I'll give you the easy way out. You can have it all without going through the agony of the cross. Jesus didn't dispute Satan's claim of authority, did he? He didn't say, listen, you don't have any power to give me that. He didn't dispute that because Jesus himself in John chapter 12 would refer to Satan as the prince of this world. He is the rulers of this world right now. He has great influence upon this world and this age in which we live. But Jesus knew and understood that his rule and his glory and his reign over all the kingdoms of the world here upon this earth, he knew that that's something that must be preceded by the cross. There was no way that that could be avoided. The sufferings of the Christ must come first, and then the glories to follow. If he was going to deal with the sins of mankind, he had to go to the cross. There was no other way. There was no other way. There's no salvation for sinners apart from the cross. There is no exaltation and righteous rule for the Messiah apart from going through the cross first. He had to be humbled before he could be exalted. And that's exactly what he knew. And so Jesus answered with the strongest of words. Look at verse 10. He said, "Away with you, Satan." I think Luke describes it this way. "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me." In other words, basically saying, "Get out of my face. I'm dismissing you. I'm dismissing you. Go to the rear. Go away. Leave. Away with you." And that's what he says. "Away with you, Satan." And so he dismisses him. And he says, "It is written." And what does he say? "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." This too is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 13, where the children of Israel are reminded that there is only one God. As you enter into this promised land that I'm going to give to you, you're going to enter in and you're going to be surrounded by idol worshippers, those who worship other gods. There's only one God. The Lord your God is one. And you shall worship him and you shall serve him only. Those two things always go together. Worship and service. The one that you worship is the one you serve. The one you serve is what you're worshiping. So he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. No one else." That's the very first commandment. They should have known this. "You shall have no other gods before me." And so that's what he says. And then what happens? Look at verse 11. It says, "Then the devil left him." Did he have any choice? He had no choice. He'd been dismissed. He'd been dismissed by the beloved Son of God, by God himself, and said, "Get behind me." It's a command. "Away with you." And he left him. Now, doesn't say he didn't come back again. Luke, in fact, tells us that he waited and would come again at an opportune time. And I'm sure there were many times that he sought to tempt Christ again throughout his life. I think the Garden of Gethsemane probably is a good example of that as well. But we see this. And so the devil left him. And then look what happens. Verse 11 again. It says, "And behold, angels came and ministered to him." You see, in God's own time and in God's own way, Jesus' needs were taken care of. The angels weren't going to be the ones to catch him if he threw himself off that temple in defiance of God's will. But now that he had resisted every single temptation and responded with the Word of God in such a way that to dismiss Satan eventually, he had dealt with every trial and every testing. Now angels from God came and ministered to his needs. I'm sure first thing they gave him was food. First thing they gave him was food and water. They ministered to his needs physically. But remember, he's probably very weak in a lot of other ways. They ministered to him mentally and emotionally and spiritually as well there. And I don't know how angels minister to you and provide your needs, but I'm sure that the Lord took care of his Son in a wonderful way at that particular time as he did this. He truly showed that what the Father said at his baptism was true. "This is my beloved Son." What's the second part? "In whom I am well pleased." What do we learn from this event? There are a lot of benefits and applications to the believer's life and how to handle temptation. I'm not even going to go over all those. I've taught lessons on this before, and that's a separate study. I'm really focusing this morning on how does studying these accounts help us know Christ? How does it help us know him personally and experientially and intimately and draw closer to him in our walk? I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, this book is written to Hebrews, not to the church, the body of Christ, so you have to keep that in mind, particularly when it talks about here in chapter 4 that he is their high priest, okay? He has that role with Israel. He doesn't have the exact same role with us today as members of the church. He is the mediator. He is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But we don't really ever see him described by the Apostle Paul as our high priest, but he was Israel's high priest. So we see in verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Look at verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." The word sympathy means to feel together with. He can feel what you go through. He can feel together with you. He can sympathize with your weaknesses because he experienced a lot of those. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He had experienced sadness and grief. He's gone through all those things. And he says, "He was in all points tempted as we are." The only difference between him and us is he was without sin. He was always held apart from sin. He was the sinless Son of God. But he went through the same temptations we do. And we see a good example of it right here in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. Jesus knows what you're going through every day. He knows your weaknesses in your heart and life. He knows your physical weaknesses. He knows your mental weaknesses. He knows your emotional weaknesses. He knows your spiritual weaknesses. He understands all of that. He knows what it's like to face temptations. He knows you face temptations every single day. He's been through it all himself. In fact, his temptations were much worse than anything probably we'll ever go through. And yet, what does he say? Look at the next verse. Seeing that and knowing that, he can identify with us. And I think that this is true for us as well. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anytime you're in need, anytime you're struggling, whether it's with temptation or you're hurting or you're weak or whatever the situation is, whatever you're going through in life, you know, what do? Go to the throne of grace in prayer. You seek the mercy and the grace and the help that only He can provide in times of need. He's been there. He's done it. Look at chapter 2. Back up with chapter 2, verse 18. It says, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. You know, as we read through this passage, Jesus showed us how to handle temptations and how to resist the devil's attacks. Not just by memorizing and quoting Scripture. Again, that's not the thing. I've heard people talk about just holding up your Bible and, you know, warding off Satan that way. Satan laughs at something like that. He would laugh at you if you just quoted some Scripture that didn't really have anything to do with what was going on and think that that's going to deliver you from temptation. That's not the thing. Jesus quoted Scriptures that applied to the situation. He knew the Word of God, and He was obedient to the Word of God. That's what we need. We need to know God's Word, know what it says, what it means, how it applies, and we need to be obedient to it. That's one of the things we learn. It is written, and this is what we live our lives by, what is written in God's Word. And again, appropriate Scriptures for the Word of God. And then the other thing I think about is by seeing this temptation by Satan, in every case we find that his attempts to test Jesus and to seduce him and to draw him away all ended up being basically one thing. He sought to have Jesus act independently of the will of his Father. And if you act independently of God's will, you're acting contrary to it. And that's what Satan sought. Jesus always sought to do what was well-pleasing to his Father. He made that statement in John chapter 8, verse 29. He says, I always do those things that please him. Always. At all times. In all situations. In a sense, that should be our motto. That should be our guide for life. To always do those things that are well-pleasing to God. And when we look at that, that requires humbling yourself. That's what Jesus did. He humbled himself and become obedient to the will of his Father. Even if it meant death, and even if it meant the death of the cross, the greatest pain and agony anyone would go through. And yet Jesus was willing to do exactly. This is, in essence, the mind of Christ. Humbling yourself and becoming obedient to the will of God in everything you do. And think about this. Relying on God. The Lord Jesus Christ is a man tempted in the wilderness and is weak in condition. He relied upon God in so many ways. He relied upon the Word of God. The Word of God. It was in his mind and heart. It strengthened and guided him in what he did. He relied upon the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God came upon him to guide him and empower him for his ministry here upon this earth. And we need to rely upon those two things as well. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and then we've got one other thing working for us, and that's the Son of God. The Son of God went to the cross of Calvary for us. Not only to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could be free from that penalty of death, but He also died on that cross to free us from the power of sin in our lives. When Christ died on that cross, Romans chapter 6 tells us our old nature, our old sin nature, was crucified with Him on that cross. It's dead. We're no longer slaves to sin. It's no longer our master. We don't have to obey the sin nature. We've been made new creations in Christ. We have a new nature. We're a new man in Christ, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a choice to how we live, and we can rely upon the Son of God. Paul did that. Paul says, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have that to rely upon as well. I would encourage you as you read the Scriptures. Reread them. Read, reread them, and think about them. Meditate. Meditate means think about what this says, what it means. But as you do, a couple of things I will suggest to you. Number one, put yourself in Jesus' place. You know, think about the temptation, but put yourself in Jesus' place and think about what would I have felt like in that situation? How would I have handled this? And that will help, I think, us to see a little bit more about his character, his person, his heart, his nature, his attitude. All those things will help us to see. And the second thing is, when you pray, when you read the Scriptures, pray. It's not like we have our prayer time, we have our Bible time. No, no. Put them together. Put them together. When you read the Scriptures, read them prayerfully. You know, talk to the Lord. Commune with Him as you read. Ask Him, Lord, what does this mean? Lord, what, you know, how did you deal with this? How must you have felt? You know, talk to the Lord. I mean, when you talk with friends, how do you do it? You know, you don't usually, they talk for 10 minutes and then you get to talk for 10 minutes. Maybe some friends are like that. I don't know. But you converse, you talk back and forth. That's what we need to do in communing with the Lord. When we read and study His Word and meditate on it, pray. Pray. Come to know this one who is your life. Come to know this one that we're to be conformed to His image. Come to know Christ. And this will help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We could be together this morning and study Your Word and just spend a little time looking at these passages that deal with the way our Savior was tempted while He's here on this earth. We thank You for the things that we've learned this morning from these passages. We're thankful for the beautiful picture we have of our Savior and of the strength of His character and will. We see that this perfect, sinless Son of God who would go to the cross and die for us, die for our sins so that we could have life, come forth from that grave to give us life, and we simply trust Him. We thank You for this. Let's pray, Father, that You'll encourage us in our time together with You this week as we read Your Word, as we study it, as we pray and just seek Your will and seek Your face. We pray, Father, that You will draw us closer to You, closer to our Savior, and that will just strengthen our life and our testimony for You so that we can live the kind of life that pleases and honors You and bears a testimony to others in this world in which we live. We ask these things in His precious name. Amen.